Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
We have some copies out there of the debate. I did with James White. I understand James White was here in town and saying that he had challenged me to a debate and that I wasn't willing to do it. Not true. I did a debate with him in book form, over 400 pages. I don't know how much better you could do a debate. It's not emotional. It doesn't depend upon who happens to be thinking best at the moment. The readers can go back and forth and see what each person has said and weigh the evidence very carefully, and I don't see why you need more than that. But anyway, you come to your own conclusions.
Those are the words of Dave Hunt as he spoke at a Brethren church in Springfield, Illinois on, I believe it was the 22nd of February of this year, just a few weeks ago. Dave Hunt spoke there. I had spoken at in Springfield, Illinois, just a few months earlier, and I had mentioned at the request of the church itself that, well, I had been discussing the subject of Calvinism. I addressed issues regarding Calvinism, not just that, however. I addressed other issues as well, and so. One of the things I mentioned was, of course, the fact that Dave Hunt would not engage in a public debate. Now, we had some problems with the audio at the beginning. Let me try playing that again so maybe you can make out what was being said. It sounded a whole lot better when I played it before. I don't know why it sounds as badly as it does now, but maybe we've got it adjusted now so we might be able to understand it. Let's try it one more time.
And saying that he had challenged me to a debate and that I wasn't willing to do it. Not true. I did a debate with him in book form.
Well, that sounded a whole lot better. He mentioned me by name, said I've been going around saying that he would not debate me. Well, of course he won't. And context is evidently something that Dave struggles with a lot, and whether it's in Scripture or in what someone else is saying, because obviously what I'm referring to, I wasn't denying the existence of the book. I wasn't denying the existence of a book called Debating Calvinism. But obviously, as I've mentioned many times before, Mr. Hunt had agreed in the past to debate me publicly, and I have wanted to include that public debate along with the book as a rather fully orbed discussion of the issue. But instead he says it's not true. Well, actually what I said was true in the context in which I stated it, obviously. Now, Mr. Hunt went through a number of other things. He talked a lot about the Debating Calvinism book and stuff that, to be honest with you, I did not know about. I guess there was a time when the book was in danger of not being published, that the publisher did not like the tone of the book, and that, in fact, there were questions concerning some of the statements. In fact, material was run by attorneys, and they sort of flagged things that they felt might trigger bad responses legally. None of my materials did that, because anyone who has read the book knows I'm just simply dealing with the exegesis and dealing with Mr. Hunt. I'm not going after all sorts of other folks. You won't find me sitting there taking shots at Arminians in various positions of leadership. And so my materials didn't click on any of that, but his did. And I was unaware of that. I was not informed of any of this until I inquired about it. And some of the comments, and this is, you know, he's making these public comments. He's going around saying these things. evidently are the basis of what various and sundry people are saying on certain web boards. You see on my blog people saying that I convinced Multnomah not to publish Dave Hunt's book and all the rest of this silliness. I'm only discovering all this stuff secondhand. It's not like Multnomah could really care less what I think about anything. But anyway, he talks a little bit about that. I've got a couple more clips here. Let's listen to what he says about that.
That almost didn't get published.
Okay, let's start that one over again. Here we go.
That almost didn't get published. At the last minute, I got 15 pages from the publisher that they wanted me to cut out. I said, gentlemen, this is a debate. You don't edit the debate. Oh, well, we're helping you. Helping me? Well, then he'll be upset. Why don't you help him? Furthermore, you're not helping me. You're cutting out important things. And the Lord is very gracious. I often say to people, I could prove the existence of God by who he sits next to on airplanes. And generally, it's a non-Christian. Well, the Lord sat me next to a man from Portland to Chicago today on his way to Israel. Way to Israel for what? For a board meeting. He's an Israeli. He's a very wealthy businessman. Back and forth, lives in both places. But anyway, it looked hopeless. Because I said, well, okay, I mean, I can't fight you. Can't fight City Hall. Because if you don't publish this book, it will never be published. Because James White will not want this in print. And he and I would have to agree on a new publisher. So I'm asking this. So the next day, he was the one sitting next to the owner of Multnomah on the airplane. And I was able to educate him a little bit about Calvinism. But anyway, and the Lord worked some things out. But so that book, we have some copies of that.
So there you have the assertion. This book almost did not get into publication, he said. And that he sat next to the owner of Multnomah and educated him on Calvinism. I would love to have heard that particular conversation, wouldn't you? I think that would have been very, very interesting. But did you catch the assertion, the amazing assertion made by Dave Hunt that if Multnomah did not publish this, then it was not going to get published? Why? Because I didn't want to see this book in print. Let me play that section for you again so that you can actually hear that being said.
Because if you don't publish this book, it will never be published. Because James White will not want this in print.
James White will not want this in print. Why? We are selling the book, and I'm very happy with the response to the book. I mean, let's face it. I'll be straightforward here. The response to the book from thinking people has been, that wasn't a debate. The response from thinking individuals has been, that wasn't fair. It's exactly what I told the publisher. This was Loyal Publishing, when I was first contacted to do this particular debate. I said, look, you're going to take a lot of heat for this. You're going to take heat for this because Dave Hunt cannot stay on one subject. You're going to take heat for this because Dave Hunt cannot do exegesis. You're going to take heat for this because Dave Hunt is not a theologian. He's going to say a lot of silly things. He's going to get caught making a lot of errors, and he's just going to have to duck them. And you're going to take heat for all this. And they said, fine, that's wonderful. That's all to your advantage. And, of course, that publisher then sold the project to Multnomah when Loyal was bought up. We'll hear later on that Mr. Hunt says that is all due to us Calvinists. We Calvinists are the terrible, horrible, nasty folks. We control everything. We've got a conspiracy going here, and evidently Mr. Hunt's fans like conspiracies, and so there's a conspiracy going on to get Dave, and all the Calvinists are behind it. And we're going to hear more about that. But anyway, I told them all these things. And the people, you go and you listen to folks who have taken the time to look at the book and examine the argumentation from any type of rational perspective. And you discover that the vast majority of them are saying this was not much of a debate. because one side presents an exegetical case, the other side wanders all over the planet, refuses to answer direct questions. And as I mentioned on the log, just this past week, I happened to read one of his closing statements in which he thought that my exegesis of Matthew 23:37, where I point out that Jesus in Matthew 23:37 is talking about, when he says, "How often would I have gathered your children under my wings, but you would not," I pointed out this is not a verse you can use to try to undo the irresistible grace of God. This has nothing to do with it at all. This is a condemnation of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders, those in control in Jerusalem, those Pharisees and scribes who were being absolutely ravaged in Matthew 23 for their hypocrisy. This is a condemnation of them. And it is referring to the people of Jerusalem over against their leaders. He actually understood me to believe in my exegesis. This shows how little he's actually read of what I've actually, well, read or understood of what I've written, that I was talking about children. That I was actually talking about non-adults, little kids, as if Jesus were attempting to set up the Jerusalem Vacation Bible School. I mean, that is how absolutely disconnected with anything Mr. Hunt has been on this project. And so that is what people have been saying. They see this. They recognize this. They see that it's a very one-sided affair. And that hence the only real meaning to the work is the fact that it gives you the answers. How do you respond to these kinds of standard evangelical arguments? If you have a Dave Hunt fan in your family, how do you respond to a Dave Hunt fan in essence? To say that I didn't want this in print, obviously from his perspective, he thinks he just ran me over like a freight train in this particular debate. We obviously believe the same thing about each one. I just leave it up to you all to find out which one's which. Read for yourself, go to the text, and find out which one is which. It is truly amazing to see that. Let's play another clip here, also regards this issue of the debate, and then we'll jump back over to Matthew 23:37 for just a second as well.
Well, here's John Piper. What made me think of that was they didn't want me to quote John Piper in the debate. I'm only quoting him. That's what I say all over the world. I'm only quoting people. They said it. I didn't say it. Don't blame me for quoting them. If that's what they said and that's what they believe, they ought to be happy I'm giving broader distribution to what they said. I don't know why people get upset because I quote someone. But one of the people they didn't want me to quote, John Piper, he seemed to be a special favorite of theirs. Listen to what John Piper writes.
Now, most of you know that John Piper is a actually he's a Crossway author. And the whole idea that is being promoted here by Mr. Hunt is that there's this great conspiracy, and see, John Piper's a Calvinist, and therefore we don't want to offend Calvinists, see, and we'll hear more of this as we go on. Now, listening to these tapes, I didn't listen to all of them. I listened to 2 hours worth of them. That was all I could take. Literally, the folks on channel last night will tell you, I even said, I'm getting a headache listening to this. I think part of it was the quality's not all that good, as you can tell, but most of it is just, you would think that by now, now remember, this is after the book comes out. This is just a few weeks ago. We would have had these earlier, but we had a lot of trouble getting hold of tapes. By now, if there is any integrity, and that's the term I'm going to use, if there is any integrity in Dave Hunt's attack upon Calvinism, if this is anything more than just simply an emotional, vitriolic, traditional attack, if there's anything more to it, now we'd start to see it. I mean, we had the first discussion long ago now on KPXQ radio between Dave Hunt and myself, and we have had the opportunity of interacting in letters. We have done the book. We have gone back and forth between, all these rounds in the book. I have responded to many things that he said. I have actually met with Mr. Hunt briefly within the past number of months. And after all of this, if there is any essence, if there's any integrity, if there's any meat to what Mr. Hunt is saying, by now we should start seeing the development of his arguments. We should start seeing that he's been listening to what's being said, he understands what's being said, and he begins to make his arguments more cogent and more accurate and more truthful in light of this tremendous amount of study that he has done in regards to the subject of Calvinism. But that is not what we hear, unfortunately. For example, what started all this? Well, there was a miscitation of Matthew 23:37 in Mr. Hunt's newsletter back in May of, was it 2001? I think it was May of 2001. And I've gone over this. I've sent him tapes where I've gone over this. I've gone over it in letters. I went over it in the book, Matthew 23:37. How is Dave Hunt now dealing with Matthew 23:37? I mean, to be honest, and to show integrity, how would he would have to be dealing with the distinction from the context itself between the scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, Jewish leaders, and those they had control over, leadership over. He'd have to discuss the difference between you and your children. And he would have to do so in such a way as to defend his exegesis, right? Well, let's listen to Dave Hunt answering a question just a few weeks ago, less than a month ago, about 3 weeks ago, this past Sunday, at a Brethren church in Springfield, Illinois, on Matthew 23:37.
Well, Jesus says, how often would I? Remember? That's interesting. That is a claim to deity, because the New Testament only records this once that he wept over Jerusalem. And he says he did it often. When did he do it often? He's Yahweh. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who wept over his people often, pleaded. So it's a claim to deity. And what does it mean? I would, but you would not. Well, it's pretty clear. He wants them to be saved. He wants to forgive them. Why aren't they? Because they rejected. And we have that all through the Old Testament. I would have fed you with the finest of wheat, with honey out of the rock. I would have satisfied you. But my people would have none of me, you know? So this is all through the Bible. God's desire, God's passion. And if we say, well, but Christ, how could he be weeping over people for whom Christ didn't die? But he is already predestined to eternal torment and so forth.
Well, there it is. There it is. Not even the slightest hint or indication of a concern to deal with the text and the issues in the text that have been raised him. Not one word. Nothing. No indication whatsoever that there has even been the first bit of concern about this. If you have the book, you probably are aware of the fact that on page, if you've got the book, a bunch of you do, if you look on page 110, I wrote the following words. Hunt repeatedly asserts that election is never unto salvation, but only to privileges and blessings. This assertion is repeated in his book and in talks he has given over the past few years. Yet amazingly, despite its obvious centrality to the entirety of his position, Mr. Hunt does not provide an explanation of this text, and I quote 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, and faith in the truth." Then I said, Paul speaks of God choosing the believers of Thessalonica from the beginning for salvation. There is a direct refutation of a claim Hunt makes repeatedly. The text shows the work of the Spirit and our faith in God's truth are the result of that eternal choice. God ordains both the ends and the means, just as Reformed theology has taught all along, no reference is found to 2 Thessalonians 2:13 in the Scripture Index of what love is this. Well, here's a verse. Hunt repeatedly says, election, predestination, is never to salvation. It's only to blessings. And I've heard him make that statement many times. It's found in what love is this. Well, when he responds, page 113 of the book, he says, this very first paragraph, I show that Paul does not say that every evil event on earth is willed by God, but is allowed in the counsel of his will, a huge difference. I deal with 2 Thessalonians 2:13 elsewhere. That's all he says. Well, where would that be? Well, one of the problems with this book is there's no scripture index, but there is now. If you go to our website, you will find a scripture index, thank you, Mark Ennis, to Debating Calvinism. I posted it last evening, and there is a link off of my blog for that, and I forgot to link it off the Reformed Theology page. I'll try to remember to do that, but anyway. And if you look up our handy-dandy scripture index, there are only two other references to 2 Thessalonians 2:13 in the book. Page 370 of the book has a brief discussion of this. Page 370. And here is Dave Hunt saying, yes, Paul tells the Thessalonians, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and believe the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The meaning of from the beginning is the question. Paul uses this expression three other times. Who knew me from the beginning, Acts 26:5, from the beginning of the world, Ephesians 3:9, and in the beginning of the gospel, Philippians 4:15. None of these expressions is related to predestination from eternity past. The beginning of the gospel is associated with Macedonia, perhaps because Paul received a unique call to that region in a vision of man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us, Acts 16:9. Thus, from the beginning of the gospel in Macedonia, the Thessalonians, as part of that region, were chosen to hear it. Yet their salvation came only by belief of the truth, not by Calvinism's regeneration before believing the gospel. Now, there's the only attempt he makes to respond to it. It is, again, a classic example of scripture twisting and eisegesis. It really rivals anything the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons do in just completely ignoring any meaningful methodology of interpreting the Bible. First of all, the phrase from the beginning needs to be interpreted within the context in which it is found. What's more is, if he had bothered to look a little bit more closely at what was found in the text itself, he would discover that in reality there is a textual variant there, which I have addressed elsewhere. In fact, as I recall, if I'm recalling correctly, I addressed that in The Potter's Freedom. But there is a textual variant at that particular passage that impacts the specific way in which you would interpret what is said there, because it can be as first fruits rather than from the beginning. But that's not the point. The point is that the very assertion he constantly makes, that this choosing, this election, this predestination, is never unto salvation, is unto salvation here. And so when he gets around to doing this, he just simply connects from the beginning to completely separate contexts that have nothing to do with this passage, assumes the connection with Acts chapter 16, verse 9, and then completely flies off into some utterly disconnected response by saying the Thessalonians, as part of that region, were chosen to hear it. It doesn't say chosen to hear it, it's just chosen to salvation. Their salvation came only by belief of the truth, not by Calvinism's regeneration before believing the gospel. Well, you may not like that, but that has nothing to do with the text itself. The point is that they were chosen to believe. They were chosen for salvation. Just deal with the text. He doesn't deal with the text. There's only one other place it appears, and that's on page 424, which is right at the very end of the book. In fact, that's two pages from the end of the book, page 424. And there it's just run by very, very quickly. White relies on a few passages of arguable interpretation. Well, of course, anything is arguable to Mr. Hunt. His strongest case that God predestined only elect salvation comes from Acts 13:48 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay, are we ready for the Huntian response to any exegetical presentation? Here it is. Yet his interpretation does not fit God's character as so clearly established throughout all of Scripture. Hundreds of Scriptures, I have cited scores of them, declare in the clearest terms that God loves and desires the salvation of all. Some of these White explains away by interpreting world as elect and all men as classes of men, whoever suffers a similar fate along with God's love. But dozens of Scriptures to which I called his attention won't allow such mishandling, so he neither responded to them in this debate nor referred to them in the Potter's Freedom. In other words, I don't have a clue. I have no way of interacting with these. I can't do exegesis, so I'm just going to simply say, well, it can't mean that because of all these hundreds of verses that, in my tradition mean X, Y, or Z. And that's what everyone saw throughout. Every time we would get to a specific passage, a specific argumentation, boom. Well, it can't mean that because there are hundreds of verses. Well, there's hundreds over here. And so then when he start listing them and I start showing where he was wrong, well, okay, it's really not important what that verse says because there's hundreds of more and scores over here. And it's just, you know, you cannot refute such a position for the obvious reason that there's no substance to it. There's no substitute. So, after all of this, you would think, having written an entire book, What Love Is This, without ever mentioning 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and then having given such a weak, silly response as that, that maybe Mr. Hunt would learn that maybe he should stop using that phrase that election is never unto salvation, it's only unto blessings. Well, guess what we heard from Springfield, Illinois. Let's listen in.
Why foreknowledge? If he just predestines whoever he wants to predestine, why must he have foreknowledge to predestine the ones that he foreknew would believe the gospel? He predestined them to certain blessings. Predestination, election, is never the salvation. But anyway.
There it is. Let me just play that last section just so we hear it all again. You see, tradition cannot be refuted. And when all you have is tradition, you just have to keep going back and saying the same things over and over again. And here's Dave saying,
predestination, election is never the salvation. But anyway,
predestined election is never in the salvation. Doesn't matter what 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says. We just ignore that. And I figure at most of the places I'm going to be speaking that no one is probably ever going to call me on that. Evidently, that's what it means. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Well, there's more here. Let's sneak this one in before we take a break.
The copy editor was a young man who was raised in a Calvary chapel, certainly not Calvinist. And in fact, he told me, and I thought I would have some, that would give me some point. He said he remembered when I had been there a number of times, and I took time to encourage him and talk with him and so forth. Then he went to John MacArthur's Master's College and became a Calvinist. And he fought me on every line. And finally, he convinced the management that this book, if they printed it, would offend so many Calvinists. Well, who are the Calvinists that might be offended? Well, John MacArthur would be one of them. Maybe you're not aware of that. These men are coming out of the closet. Probably 10 years ago, John MacArthur is a friend of mine. You wouldn't have known that he was a Calvinist. Well, how do you know? Well, do you have the MacArthur Study Bible? Read it. It's Calvinistic all the way through. R.C. Sproul, he's on the radio every day promoting Calvinism. D. James Kennedy would be a name you would probably know. Or J.I. Packer. Or Erwin Luther, pastor of the Moody Church, and so forth. Well, these are influential men. And you don't want to have a book in your bookstore that is offending them.
There are so many books in Christian bookstores that offend Calvinists, it's not even funny, as if this is relevant. I mean, wow. I guess, again, you know, there's just a certain mindset. There's just a certain mindset that wants conspiracy, that wants to believe that there is a conspiracy, that everyone's out to get you. And so our copy editor, he became a Calvinist at Master's College. And he fought me on every line. He was Calvinist, you know. They don't want me to... See, and he's actually said this. These Calvinists can't handle the truth, and so they want to hide. They want to suppress my work. And we've all said from the beginning, Dave, we've just been trying to help you, man. We've just been trying to help you. We've been trying to help you not make a fool of yourself, to not say things that are just simply ridiculous on the level of, well, the things that now you will be well known for having said. We're just trying to assist you, and he's not interested in that assistance. We're going to go ahead and open the phone lines. I've got more clips to play. But, in fact, I've got 11 more here. But, hey, we haven't taken phone calls now in a full week because last week we did the Adrian Rogers response. And so if you'd like to call 877-753-3341, we'll take your phone call, 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
A godly man is such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Millions of petitioners from around the world are imploring Pope John Paul II to recognize the Virgin Mary as co-redeemer with Christ, elevating the topic of Roman Catholic views of Mary to national headlines and widespread discussion. In his book, Mary, Another Redeemer, James White sidesteps hostile rhetoric and cites directly from Roman Catholic sources to explore this volatile topic. He traces how Mary of the Bible, esteemed mother of the Lord, obedient servant, and chosen vessel of God, has become the immaculately conceived, bodily assumed Queen of Heaven, viewed as co-mediator with Christ and now recognized as co-redeemer by many in the Roman Catholic Church. Mary, Another Redeemer, is fresh insight into the woman the Bible calls blessed among women and an invitation to single-minded devotion to God's truth. You can order your copy of James White's book, Mary, Another Redeemer, at aomin.org.
This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of His worship in His church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday, and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. But following Jesus is a walk of praise.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, talking a little bit, about various sundry things. Last week, we really didn't take any phone calls because we were responding to the Adrian Rogers sermon. We've got a lot of really positive comments on that, by the way. I think when we put together our uber-duber super sovereign grace package, whatever it is we're going to do, we're going to have to include that one because that's really, I don't know, it just sort of gives you the classic way in which these passages are used. Then again, they're all used in the same way. I mean, Hunt's doing the exact same thing here, and they never can go into depth. It's always just thrown out there sort of in a rat-a-tat-tat way. Just hope people are going to, you know, hear enough of this that maybe they won't listen to what the other side is saying. Maybe they'll ask questions. I don't know. You know, maybe that's just how it works. I don't know. So anyway, we're listening to some clips from Dave Hunt. He spoke about 3 weeks ago in Springfield, Illinois, and we're taking your phone calls at 877-753-3341. And I think we were supposed to have one call. I don't have a name or anything yet, but I have at least one call coming in, and we'll take your phone calls as well. And before we do that, let's go ahead and listen to another clip from Dave Hunt's discussion.
And you don't want to have a book in your bookstore that is offending them, because their books sell a lot of copies. You understand what I'm saying? That's why this book is out of print at the moment. We will bring a call, we'll bring it back into print, God willing. Until I can find a secular publisher, hopefully, you can pray about that, who can't be intimidated by Calvin.
A secular publisher who cannot be intimidated by Calvinists. Oh, God, I'm your father. I'm sorry, but I just... Oh, come on. Give me a break. What Love Is This is out of print because it's a bad book. It's just simply a really bad book. That's the only reason it's out of print. Oh, yeah. Yep, the Calvinists are in control of everything. It's the new Trilateral Commission. Sorry. It just makes them a lot of money, you know. Excuse me, who's making the most money? Who's making the money out there? It's Jerry Jenkins. It's the Left Behinds, the Prayer of Jabez, the Purpose Driven Church. And in case no one noticed, those are not Calvinistic works. Hello? Oh, I'm sorry, but you listen to this stuff for that many hours and keep your mind going. Ay. Let me just play one more, and then we'll go ahead and take our first call. We continue on.
Reformed faith. What do you mean? Reformed faith. These are Reformed churches. J. Adams says, I'm a Reformed Christian. He's referring to himself. They hijacked the Reformation. John Calvin was 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle chapel door. And they say, Calvinism is Reformation. You get the New Geneva Study Bible, edited by, Packer was one of the editors, R.C. Sproul another one. And they say, this is Reformed faith. We are presenting Reformed faith. They call their churches Reformed churches.
And he doesn't like the fact that that we use the term Reformed churches as if we have hijacked Reformation. And he uses that phraseology in the book. I love the statement there. First of all, the one that we played right just a few moments ago about Calvinists coming out of the closet. you know, my first book was called The Fatal Flaw from 1990, and anyone who could read that and not realize it is absolutely, completely Calvinistic, I don't know. And R.C. Sproul has come out of the closet. I would love to sort of be in the background and listen, watch faces as people say this. Then again, at one point he asked how many people in the audience even knew what the 5 points of Calvinism were, and almost no one in the entire room did. So they're all just sitting there going, wow, there's a lot of weird people out there. You know, they're just eating this stuff up. I have no idea how completely off the wall it is. But I love this thing about John Calvin was just this age, 15, 17, he was only 8 years old. I mean, he was, you know, what do you mean it's Calvinism? But, you know, isn't it fascinating? Isn't it fascinating that just a few years later, Martin Luther wrote a book that, well, I don't think Dave Hunt likes, called The Bondage of the Will, maybe? Maybe, you know, that's a book that Hunt likes to attack and say is he could drive a semi-truck through the theological holes. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. 877-753-3341. Let's go ahead and talk to Scott. Hi, Scott.
How you doing?
Doing good.
Good. I got my book, and I read the first two painful chapters, and I'm going to take some Advil and try to attack the rest of it.
Would that be one of any number of my books, or a specific one?
No, that would be Debating Calvinism. And it wasn't you that is causing me the pain, it's Mr. Hunt. And I have to applaud you for being a very tolerant and forgiving person that you didn't curse in the middle of your book.
Well, that's what editors are for anyways, but... No, I anyone in channel, because I would comment about stuff in channel. I even posted sections and stuff, and I would talk with folks, and they'd give me feedback. And anybody in channel can tell you that one of the things I did say during the course of the writing of the book was that I just hoped that by the way I responded to the assertions being made, that would, in and of itself, be the most useful part of the book. That I knew and realized that as far as it being, you know, the classic debate. Well, I can tell folks now, there's a new edition of the Steele and Thomas book, 5 Points of Calvinism, coming out, that's been re-edited, and there's a huge bibliography in it, annotated bibliography. And the editor called me because I had gotten him in touch with Multnomah. They rushed him the manuscript of the book, so he was able to read it and include it in the bibliography. And he described the book. He said, Debating Calvinism, Dave Hunt, James White, Multnomah, 2004. This book grew out of James White's response to Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This?, in the form of an open letter. And then it says, this may well be the single most lopsided debate in the history of the church. That's what it says. So,
wow. Well, I actually wanted to switch gears for a second if I could.
Sure.
I go to a church that is of the same denomination as Wilson and Schlissel and those guys, and I haven't heard anything from our pastor or our elders about the whole Auburn Avenue thing,
mm-hmm.
But I'm wondering, from your perspective, what are some of the things I should be on the lookout for, and what might be, you know, kind of a response if they do come up that I could offer?
You know, I'm getting a lot of questions about how I would summarize the Auburn Avenue movement, which now is really going under a new, more official name entitled the Federal Vision or Federal Visionists. Now, realize that the Auburn Avenue guys represent Doug Wilson is CRE, which I'm assuming is what you're referring to.
Yes, sir.
Schlissel is not CRE. Barrich is Christian Reformed, as I recall, and the pastor down there, I think that's a PCA church, last I checked. So they actually come from a number of different denominations, but it's Wilson, Lightheart, and others that are really pushing the federal visionist concept along with Schlissel, even though trying to actually identify Steve Schlissel's systematic theology is sort of like identifying Martin Luther's. They're very much alike in the sense that they're extremely passionate. And when they address a subject, they address it very forcefully, but trying to systematize it is simply next to impossible. So anyway, when people ask me, well, what makes it special, the federal vision? In essence, it grows out of a pastoral concern initially as to how you deal with individuals who are concerned about assurance of salvation in light of the fact that as you stand before the people of God, if you understand the truth of biblical election and predestination, that you are always faced with the recognition that there are those who are sitting in front of you who may well not be in the elect. And therefore, they believe that on a pastoral level, you should view the church through the lens of the covenant, the objective covenant created by baptism, rather than through the lens of election. That the Puritans especially completely missed this, resulting in morbid introspection, people constantly examining themselves, examining the fruit of their life and their hearts and so on and so forth, and they're very, very opposed to that. They believe that the essence of God's promise and the foundation of assurance is baptism. That baptism is God's promise, baptism is what joins you to the covenant, and therefore the objectivity of the covenant is the watchword in the federal vision. Now, that leads to all sorts of other issues. You know, they sort of felt like they were getting away from the problems of introspection and Puritanism, but in reality, they haven't done so. And in fact, a book is going to be coming out hopefully fairly soon. I don't know who's publishing it, but there is going to be a book coming out. It's available in PDF format right now, at least it was a few weeks ago. In that book, it is a colloquium that took place at Knox Seminary. And it comes out pretty clearly in that particular book, the inconsistency and the fact that, look, if you actually believe in justification by faith, if you believe in election, you can't believe that baptism does the things that these people are saying baptism actually does. So what I would be listening for is the emphasis upon the objectivity of the covenant based upon baptism, and that this baptism, they'll actually use, some of them have used terminology, it sounds like baptismal regeneration, a form of it, but trying to nail it down to a particular historical meaning is very, very difficult to do. So the objectivity of the covenant and a unusual emphasis on baptism that possibly you haven't heard before would probably be the things you'd be looking for.
Okay.
All right.
Well, that's good. I haven't heard a whole lot from our pastor. When we talked about assurance of salvation, we went through 1 John and we looked at some of those things. So.
Well, that's not that would indicate that there certainly isn't a monolithic CRE position on it, and that even some of those in the CRE are not necessarily following the Auburn Avenue perspective on that.
Okay, well, thanks, James. That was
okay.
Very helpful.
All right, thanks. God bless.
Bye-bye.
All right, bye-bye. Let's quick talk to Aaron. Hi, Aaron. Hello, Aaron.
Hi.
Yes, sir.
I guess Dave Hunt's a little bit authentic in trying to get me to repent of my Catholic Calvinist ways.
he does believe that there's a direct connection.
Yeah, I'm sure that would be very hard to disprove, too.
Impossible in his mind, yes.
his tactics, I'm on page about 320-something. His tactics are so one-dimensional and predictable. One thing I've noticed him doing constantly is he begins this chapter by saying, James didn't show a single verse that has this word in it. I guess there's no such thing as deductive logic. You know, if you hear someone say they're going to pump 20 shotgun shells into a person, we could assume they just said they're going to kill the person. But Dave Hunt will say, no, if the guy didn't use the word kill or murder, you can't draw that conclusion. it's constant. It's just throughout the entire book. Every chapter of his begins with, James did not show a single verse that begins with that has this word or even more this specific phrase in it, like the special ability red herring.
Yes, yes. I know, and I did point that out. I could only point it out a certain number of times and have to trust the reader to recognize the consistency of the improper argumentation, the tactic. But I did point out it goes to one's integrity. When you say, you haven't shown us one verse, when in obvious, anyone who's just gotten done reading the previous section knows that you went through five verses and you exegeted them and you presented your conclusions, it just really destroys your own credibility to say, there's not one verse that's even been brought forward. No, he brought forth plenty of them. Just say, I disagree with the exegesis and go to the exegesis, but he doesn't do that.
I have a pretty serious question for you. I think it's almost evident by page 100, and now that I'm on page 300, I think it's this might be very clear. You yourself know that the most irrelevant response can be the one that takes the most time to deal with.
Oh, yeah.
Dave Hunt's logic seems to be so poor, it's coming to the point where I think he really doesn't think his position is solid. He's just trying to give you busy work, or just trying to just scatter your energy, because I don't know when you appeal to someone that you know, being a slave is irrelevant because slaves could look for freedom. It's just, do you think, I'm just wondering if it's just another case of Scott Hahn. He's just, you know, when Scott Hahn just bowed the knee to Mary. Do you really think Dave Hunt is really authentic anymore in believing the solidity of his position? Because the superficiality of his answers were just almost to the level of disrespectful.
Well, unfortunately, when you look back at most of his work, that you encounter the same thing. I mean, I had to talk about the bad argumentation in the Godmakers many, many, many years ago, and he was involved with that. And I've always said that his material in Roman Catholicism is very surface level. It doesn't, you know, I mean, he says many right things. It just always bothered me that it would always be couched in this way of not fairly handling the sources that it was dealing with and things like that. And there is an entire segment of evangelicalism that wants that kind of material over anything I'm going to write. I mean, Dave Hunt has written so much more. He's sold so many more books than I will ever sell. And the reason is he panders to that particular kind of mindset of people who want it black and white. They don't want to be bothered with details. They don't want to have to do the work of exegesis. And they don't want to have to be fair in thinking through what the other side says. They just want to be able to just, you know, thrust the sword and move on to the next victim, in essence, as far as apologetics is concerned. And so I think he's just simply so accustomed to having gotten away with that and not been called on the carpet by Christians anyways on that, that's just all he can possibly do any longer. And he cannot listen. He cannot hear where he's in error any longer. His tradition has become so firmly entrenched as if it was the Word of God, that he just can't get past that without questioning basically the entirety of everything he believes. And that is the danger of tradition and the danger of having a belief that's founded upon something rather than the exegesis of the text of Scripture. So, you know, it's very clear. We now have documented evidence. We've documented it for a number of years now. It doesn't matter how many times Mr. Hunt's corrected. Doesn't matter how many times he's responded to. He just keep going back to the same old straw man argumentation because it's all he's got. It's all he's got.
I don't think there's anything else I could say.
All righty, man. Thanks a lot.
Bye, Doctor.
Thanks for calling. Bye-bye. Let's talk to Jim in Nashville. Hi, Jim.
Hi, James. How are you?
Doing good.
Good. Like your former callers, I've also worked my way through the Debating Calvinism book.
Congratulations.
And, thank you for the signed copy as well. And yes, I'm equally stunned as the previous callers by the lack of logic, and I think there's no more clear example of that than on page 48, which is pretty early in the book, but it mm-hmm. certainly gave me an indication of where it was going. And I had read What Love Is This, so I kind of had some idea what I was getting into when I started reading. But if you can make sense of these words, see if you can help me out here. It's where Hunt is arguing that love is not only an attribute of God, but is the very essence of his being.
Mm-hmm.
And then he argues, the sovereignty that so rejoices the Calvinist, though a great truth, is not one of God's attributes. The word sovereignty isn't even found in the Scripture. So apparently sovereignty is a great truth, and yet not one of God's attributes. In the very next paragraph he says, God's sovereignty is fully exercised despite man's free will. So God is actively exercising an attribute he does not have. And those are one paragraph apart.
Yes, yes.
Now, it seems to me that any fourth grade logic teacher...
Fourth grade? I wish they would teach logic anywhere in the public school in
well,
these days.
Well, okay, you're right there. But, I mean, those were the kind of things
yeah.
that, okay, I wasn't expecting exegesis. Like I said, I'd read What Love Is This. But these were the kind of things that were just stunning to me, the complete lack of logic, his own contradiction, a paragraph away from himself, and still didn't seem to get it. And then started using the term extreme.
Yes, extreme sovereignty. Yes.
Extreme sovereignty.
Yes.
And doesn't it seem to me that that's a bit redundant? If you are, in fact, the sovereign... Isn't there an automatic extremity attached to that?
Extreme absoluteness.
Yeah, precisely. Yeah, I mean, it's a redundancy.
Of course.
That undermines his own argument.
Well, you see, the sovereignty of God, no one wants to be painted as if they don't believe in the sovereignty of God. I mean, God's in charge. God's got power. God's still on the throne. Those all preach real well, even when in reality, what you really believe is that when it comes to the most significant thing that God has done, to bring himself glory, God has abdicated his sovereignty. He has, in essence, given that sovereignty to man, and that it's man's exercise of man's extreme sovereignty, if we're going to use such redundancies, that determines whether his ultimate self-glorifying work is going to succeed or fail. Once you've taken that position, why in the world should you be talking about the sovereignty of God other than to just simply say, well, God's out there and he's keeping, you know, he's keeping the sun going and he's going to keep the earth circling and he'll bring seasons and we'll let him do that kind of stuff out there. But when it comes to the central act of salvation, we're going to maintain our control. That's what he's done, and therefore he has to wink at sovereignty, say, I believe in sovereignty, but then completely redefine it when it comes to the reality of how it works in time.
But to say that it is not one of God's attributes and to say it that succinctly, and I don't think we should give up the ground of sovereignty, because the way he's painted the language now, we say God is sovereign, he says that God is sovereign, but that we say he's extremely sovereign. I would rather say we say he's sovereign. Hunt argues for limited sovereignty.
Oh, yeah. Hunt argues for a sovereignty that is delimited by the autonomous nature of libertarian free will. There's no question about
limited
that.
Limited sovereignty, then, is an oxymoron.
It certainly is.
Yeah.
Certainly is.
Well, and the book is just chock full of those fun little logical tidbits that just make my head spin.
Well, if you really want to have your head spin, do what I've had to do. Well, I don't have to do this, but I did a couple nights ago. I almost never read Amazon reviews, but I went ahead and went on Amazon, and I was surprised. The vast majority of the reviews were very positive, and they all said the same thing. This was a lopsided debate, and Hunt was way in over his head. But then somebody found some prophecy web board. I mean, we're talking Left Behind, Jerry Jenkins type stuff.
Sure.
And we started looking at this stuff in channel, and I'm reading this stuff, and I'm just going, this is frightening. It is absolutely frightening when you read this stuff, because the Left Behind crowd reads that and goes, wow, that was great. You know, then you see the comments and you realize they have no idea what they just read. But hey, you know, Dave Hunt said it must be great. So
he has a lot of those kind of books out on his own. Some of his early writing, sensationalistic prophecy books were pretty wild anyway. So he's got a following in that crowd.
And he does. The irony is I've got a book here that a pastor in Georgia gave me, Confessions of a Heretic by Dave Hunt. I'm serious, from the 1970s. It's the story of his being disfellowshipped from the brethren. And what I just played today was from a brethren church. I found. And you know why he was disfellowshipped?
Why?
He spoke in tongues once.
Well, that'll do it.
That was what it was all about. It's
amazing.
Fascinating little book. Hey, thanks for your call, Jim.
Take care.
Hey, God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right. Well, I promise, even though I've got like 11 more clips, unless there's some massive reason, we'll go on to something else. There's still a lot to talk about out there, and Thursday morning, 11 a.m., Lord willing, we'll get back together here on the Little Old Webcast, and we'll talk about other things important to the kingdom of God, the defense of the faith. That's what we call the dividing line between truth and error. We look forward to seeing you 11 o'clock Thursday morning. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday evening at 5 p.m. for The Dividing Line.